Okay, so we are at Perek He, Pasuk Chaf, chapter 5, sentence 20, in this Shira, in this song. We have some pretty weighty issues to discuss in the rest of the poem. You think you're getting towards the end, you know, and therefore it's easy. No. The hard part of this poem is actually still to come. She began by talking about the good old days. The good old days being that we were, you know, that the nations were afraid of Hashem and so forth. And then the problem of the period that follows that, where the people are no longer afraid and they attack us and we're afraid now to travel on the roads and so forth. And Shamgar had only partial success until I arose in Israel and I was going to fight on behalf of the Jews as a mother in Israel. And then we have this praise God, where she calls upon all the people who benefited to praise Hashem. And again, as I said all along, there are multiple ways to explain each line, but I'm trying to provide sort of one read. We have that odd one sentence interlude: wake up and sing, you know, Devorah, Barak, go take captives. And then the war itself, the description of the war, and the main theme being the problem where some of the tribes join in, and some of the tribes decide they're going to sit this one out. So Reuven gets criticized, even though, you know, some came from the east of the Yarden, he did not go. Yisachar came, Zebulun came. We had the whole list I gave you on the sheet of who participated, who did not participate, who did not participate and got criticized, like Reuven and Dan, who did not participate but they got a pass, apparently like Asher, and Yehuda and Shimon are omitted altogether, presumably because they're just too far south for this to be an option for them. But in contrast to those who did not fight, the kings of Canaan were all glad to fight. They volunteered. Betzah kesef lo lakachu. They didn't take any money. They were just happy to be there. And that brings us to Pasuk Chaf, sentence 20, where we talk about who else joined in and who was, again, who volunteered as part of this. So, sentence 20, min shamayim nilchamu. From the heavens they fought. Hakochavim mimesilo sam, the stars from their past in the sky, nilchamu im Sisra, they fought Sisra as well. And I'm going to go through the next two psukim as well, and then come back to this. Nachal Kishon Girafam, Nachal Kishon, which is where this is all taking place, swept them away. We read this already when we saw the first, you know, the previous parak. We said it was the idea that the it's a wadi in there, and it filled suddenly with water, and it swept them away. Nachal Kidumim, Nachal Kishon, and we don't know what Nachal Kidumim is, and it's read as the ancient Nachal, but there are other explanations as well, which we'll come back to. Tidrechi Nafshi Oz, and there I went with strength. Az Halamuik Vesus, then the heels of the horses hammered or were crushed. Midaharos, daharos abirav, from all of the charging of his mighty ones, meaning Sisera's army. So that's Perek Hei, Psukim Chaf to Chaf Bet, and now we need to go back over this and understand what in the world we're talking about. The stars are fighting, the rivers are involved, what exactly is this? So the basic approach here, and this is what Radak says here, is that we're still beating up on those tribes that didn't join in. And we're saying that you didn't come in, but even the stars and the rivers fought, even nature fought for us, and they don't get anything for it either. That's the basic idea. Although, we're going to actually challenge that idea in a moment. But that's the basic idea. How do stars fight? What does that mean, the stars fought? Yeah?
I think the stars are hot.
Yeah.
And maybe they burnt them.
Right. So there is a medrash on this which suggests that they heated the ground, causing it to become like clay and to catch the hooves of the horses. And then there's a Gemara which plays on the same heat theme I brought you in source number one, Gemara Msachim. Kevin dinachisu kochve shamayim alayhu, when the heavenly stars descended on these warriors. Akdiru hani dakri de parzali. So these iron dakri is the word in the Gemara. I took dakri as weapons, usually to be doker, is to stab somebody. So whatever they had, whether it's their armor or their weapons, I think so. Burned. And therefore, nechisu la'akrure, they had to go down to bathe, lemischin afshayu benacha, to cool off, I should say, lemischin afshayu benacha kidron, and Kishon, sorry, to bathe in Nachal Kishon. That's the explanation of the Gemara. So the stars fought by imposing heat. That's a really hard thing. I mean, what is Devorah seeing? So one answer is, yeah, this is an ace. This is a miracle, and that's just, you know, the way it works. And even though, you know, from a physics standpoint, if stars were to actually impose their heat on the Earth, we would be incinerated. You know, and God has better sources of heat than the stars, quite frankly. That's one read. The Da'at Mikra always will try to come up with some other explanation that somehow fits observable nature. And and this is no exception, they say it's lightning.
Could it be a meteor?
We can say whatever we like. but they suggest that it's perhaps lightning coming down. It's as though it's coming down from the stars. That's his idea. Although actually, I shouldn't say that. The Da'at Mikra goes on to say, he says first it's a poetic image of lightning, and then he says, because stars, when you have a shooting star, it makes this path, illuminated path in the sky, like lightning. But I think he's still saying it's lightning. I think he's still saying that it's lightning and that it's called of the stars because shooting stars make a illumination like that. The advantage of saying lightning is simply because we're already talking about rain. So maybe there was this, you know, thunderstorm. It also would have a nice connotation given that the general's name is
Barak,
which is lightning. So that would play nicely. The only thing that surprises me is there's no mention of thunder here, and I would have thought in a war you'd want to play off the thunder.
Okay.
Fine. But that's in terms of the stars, and then you have the rivers. So the rivers as well sweep them from their chariots. So we already talked about Josephus' account of the people who are on their chariots, and then the river floods and the Wadi floods and so forth. And that's Ralbag as well, that the river swelled here and swept away the soldiers. But this term Nachal Kidumim is a funny term. What does that mean, the early Wadi? What is she talking about? And so the same Gemara that I brought you in source number one has a larger discussion, which I didn't bring here, in which it talks about how the water needs to be rewarded with the spoils. And the idea is, if you go back to Yam Suf, right, which obviously is not Nachal Kishon, but somehow all water is related. If you go back to Yam Suf, the Egyptians go into the sea, the Egyptians get drowned within the sea, and then they're washed up on the shore. And as the Medrash explains, the Jews stay there taking spoils from it until Moshe has to move them away from the sea. So this Gemara sees that in that story, the water was robbed. Yeah, there were spoils that were supposed to go there. What the water wants with, you know, I don't know, whatever. Don't know. But it had the wealth, and then it lost it, and now it had to be restored to it. So God promises, I'm going to pay you back. And he does that here with Nachal Kidumim, the ancient Nachal, meaning the Nachal is getting what it was cheated of in the first place. So you could try to take that literally and say, yes, the water cares about the gold and so forth, and there is some kind of an evening of scores here by God giving them back the water, giving them back the riches of, in this case, the Canaanim. Or alternatively, I think you could take it more simply as a lesson in general of justice. In other words, if you're going to take from someone, even for a good cause, you have to make sure to give back. The justice has to be met. Okay. Either way, they are swept away in the water. The stars, in some way, are fighting with them, whether miraculously by heating them or whether by the presence of the lightning. And Tidrachi Nafshios, we went through safely, or we went through with strength. We were fine there. And the horses are described as hammering with their heels as they try to run, and potentially perhaps crushing their heels as they attempt to do it. And then you get Pasuk Chaf Gimel, sentence 23. Oru Meroz Amar Malach Hashem. Oru Aror Yosheveha. Sounds like a wolf, the Oru Aror. The cursed be Meroz, says the Malach of God. Malach here could be Barak, agent of God, because a Malach doesn't have to mean an angel, or it could actually mean an angel. But either way, the Malach says, cursed be Meroz. Oru Aror Yosheveha. Cursed are those who dwell there. Kilo va'u le'ezras Hashem, le'ezras Hashem ba'giborim, because they didn't come to help God among the warriors. What is Meroz?
That be a place.
Sounds like a place, doesn't it?
So can I ask another question?
If
they're still talking about nature, mm-hmm. and we're still talking about the cosmos,
yeah,
and is it possible that Meroz is a star?
Right.
That they're.
So do they give you that? Do they give you any reference to it? Because there is a reference to it.
No.
Okay. So yes, the Gemara in Moed Katan, Tezayin Amud Aleph, did I bring it on here? I did not. Gives you two options. Either Meroz is actually a great figure, Gavra Rava, is a great figure who should have helped and did not. Or alternatively, Meroz is a star. The evidence for it being a star is really twofold. Number one, you're coming out of a conversation about the stars helping. And number two, you have this malach, right? You're saying the malach should curse it. You know, so maybe, yeah, that's what she's referring to, is this star decided to sit it out. However, the general... Right. The problem is, what do you do with Yosheveha for either one? You could say Yosheveha works for the star if, as I saw one commentator suggest, it's the mazel of Canaan or Sisera or something, so it's those who dwell underneath that mazel. Maybe you could make it work. Maybe. Yeah. I don't know. But the general trend in the commentators is to say that this is actually a nearby village. So Radaka gave you as an example in source number 2, says, Shem ir krova l'mekom ha-milchama. It's a city that was near the battle. V'lo ba'u le'ezra. L'fichach kila osam. They didn't come to help, and therefore she cursed them. Aval arachokim shelo ba'u lo kila osam. Which is why she didn't curse the ones who were far away. She may have, you know, insulted Reuven, but she didn't curse him. Meroz, on the other hand, is right there, and therefore they really should have been helpful. The other note on that is Barbanel, who adds that they're Jewish. So in other words, it's not just that there was a city there that could have helped us, but it's a Jewish population that could have helped us. Okay, so that concludes her discussion of nature fighting, as well as this Meroz, following on the Shvatim. And that brings her to Yael, who you could read also as volunteering to fight, depending on whether you view her as Jewish or not. But actually, even if she is viewed as being Jewish, still, there were those who were Jewish and did not come fight. So she decides, I'm going to fight. And here we get the story behind what we saw in Perek Dalet. Tivorach, Pasuk Chav Dalet, sentence 24. Tivorach minashim, Yael eshes chever hakeni. Yael, wife of chever the keni, should be blessed minashim. Now that actually is not so simple to translate. Especially when you get to the second part of the sentence, minashim ba'ohel tivorach, from the women of the tent she should be blessed. How do your translations render the words minashim?
By.
She should be blessed by the women.
Above.
Right. See, the mem prefix works both ways. The mem prefix can mean from, by, you know, that sort of a thing. On the other hand, it could also mean greater than or more than. Either one is a legitimate translation.
She's
more blessed than they are. Mm-hmm. So either she should be blessed by the women of the tent, or she should be more blessed than the women of the tent. What is this? What are we talking about? There must be a statement here, and it's not just that. It's more blessed than women, more blessed than the women of the tent.
What are women of the tent?
So what are the women of the tent? Also part of the same question. What exactly are we talking about here? So we're going to see multiple layers to this bracha. Now we'll discuss it now, and then there's a lot more to see, but it's better probably to hold here and then go further. So four approaches. Two of them are brought by Rashi. If you take a look at source number 3. Rashi says the Nashim Ba'ohel who we're talking about is actually, and this is not explicit in this Rashi, but it is in the Medrash he's quoting, we're not talking about women of the tent broadly, we're talking about the women of the tent, as in Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah. Those are the women of the tent, which we're going to see in the Gemara later on. Where is it in Medrash? Sorry? As the women of the tent?
Yeah.
In general, we find Ohel in referring to them. In other words, Vayomer Hinei Ba'Ohel regarding Sarah, the Rivka Shomat also in the Ohel. Ohel Rachel and Ohel Leah are both mentioned. So they're mentioned in association with Ohel in the Torah.
But not as a group.
Correct. No, this is...
Sorry.
Okay. Source number 3. No, it's not. So,
and the tent, they reference that they have their own tent.
Right. So Rashi says, "Hey, yoldu vayigdalu." They birthed and raised children. Right? That's the Jewish people. Ve'im lo Ya'el, and if not for Ya'el, hare harasha hazeh ba'u ma'abdan. This wicked one would have destroyed them. So, according to this read in Rashi, it's Ya'el should be blessed by them. They should bless Ya'el because she saved their children. And that's one way to look at it. And it's just, as far as why they're called specifically, why they're called specifically women of the tent, I think it's a good way to do it poetically. Rather than listing who you're talking about, you say the women of the tent, and we know who you mean. Davar Acher, Rashi offers a second explanation. Ach Ya'el haisa yosheves ohalim. Ya'el is also a dweller of tents. Right? She's described that way right here.
Lefich. Everybody? A dweller of tents?
Wait, I mean, everybody.
Everybody is a dweller of tents, but she's described that way in the Psukim here. She is described as being in her tent and saying, come to my tent. So it's, but yes, I think they're basically all dwelling in tents. Well, no, they, that's not true. They had houses exist.
They had cities.
You had houses.
But they also didn't, this particular family picked up and moved, so you would assume that they don't have houses, that they're a little bit more
transient because they just moved. Depends a little bit on whether they just moved or not, two different versions of that story.
Right.
But I think we do know of more permanent structures that some of them had. I think it likely depended on whether they were farmers or whether they were shepherds. But I think it's picking up on the fact that the psukim keep referencing her tent. But he says, "Lefichach hizkirosa bebirkas ohalim." So it mentioned her with the blessing of tents. In other words, she is praised, or she is blessed with the blessing of the tent. In which case, she is. I think it's among really. Minashim is being is written here as she should be blessed among the women of the tent. She is mi nashim ba'ohel. So that's a second approach. And then you have a third approach, which I brought you Abarbanel, who also takes, the way Rashi did in the first one, that it's by the women of the tent. Actually, no, I didn't bring it on the sheet. I did. Number 4. It's there. Abarbanel says, Lefisha nashim hatsnuot ba'ohel, ula yechra pam ala po'al hazesh asasa ya'el. He says, the women who aren't tsanua, which I translate always as private. So I mean, tsanua does not mean modest. Modest is one connotation of it, but to be tsanua, like the wording of tsanua is always used in the Gemara, means something that is kept private, like batsnea lechet im elokecha, walking privately with Hashem, and so forth. So the women who are sort of more internal, so to speak, who are in the tent, might be outraged at what she did. That she invited him into the tent, and not only that, but there's more coming within the story. As Devorah unpacks what happened, but it's they might criticize her. Ulekach tzivsa, and therefore Devorah instructed, Shaloi kalalu osa, they should not curse her, Veloi gnuha, they shouldn't shame her or degrade her, Veloi yomru shumaseh achzarin, they shouldn't say this was a cruel act, this isn't a way for, you know, a nice Jewish girl to behave. Aval yivarachua, rather they should bless her. So Abar Benel is taking the approach that Rashi's first approach took. She should be blessed by the women of the tent. And the rationale for why we're stressing that is because they're the ones who are likely not to bless her. And so Devorah is saying, you should. You should recognize what she did. And then one more approach, Ralbag, who says, Mi Nashim means greater than, more than. And if you take a look at number 5, he says, Omnam Ya'el tia brucha, Ya'el should be blessed, ki azra lahem baharigat Sisra, she helped them by killing Sisra, v'yoser minashim shehein ba'ohel tivorach, she should be blessed more than the women in the tent. In other words, what she did was greater. And here it doesn't have to mean sarifka rachaleya, but just in general. All these women who are in their tents may have helped in some way, but what she did was over and above. That's the that's Ralbag's approach. So all of this, these four different approaches, all stem from the question of this mem. How do you take this mem? We have two who say it means to be praised by the women of the tent. You have one who says it's to be praised among the women of the tent, and you have one who says it's to be praised more than the women of the tent. And each one will give us then a different approach to understanding what this bracha was. Clear? Good? Yeah, Anita.
My feeling is, when I look at these, that each of the women of the tent did their own, they were warriors in their own way,
okay,
trying to do what they thought was necessary for their certain end. And so if in fact Yael is a judge and she is acting under God's words, then they completely understand what she did.
Right. The challenge is Yael really a judge? Meaning, we did see a couple of commentaries that did that you know, put that forth as an idea. Although, again, really, then we're missing a whole lot from the Sefer. Meaning, if she's really a shofetet, I'm very surprised not to see her listed here at all. In that regard, she's just, you know, random woman in a tent who sister happens to be running by, and then she does this courageous deed. And then we never hear from her again. You know, then Dora's going to sing about her, and then we move on to the story of Midian. So I feel like, as much as putting her as a shofet explains the association with Shamgar, which is what it came to explain back in Pasuk Vav, and even as making her a shofet also would help explain, like, how did she just do this? Like, hey, you know, is this something a random person would do? I still find it hard to accept the shofet idea. I do think, though, going back to what I think is probably your main point of what you're saying, that they would understand what she did, and then they would be motivated to bless her. I think that does fit. Okay. So Devorah says everybody should bless Ya'el. Why are we blessing Ya'el? What did she do? So we already know from the brief description that we had in Perek Dalet, right? We know the basics of the story. We know that Sisera was running away in this direction, maybe thinking that he had allies in Chever's family, like we talked about. Ya'el goes out to greet him. She says, come on into the tent, don't be afraid. He goes into the tent. She covers him with a smicha. He says to her, would you give me a little bit of water because I'm thirsty? I'm just going through it quickly to refresh everyone's memory. And she opens up the jug of milk and she gives him milk to drink, and then she covers him up. And he says to her, go stand by the entrance of the tent. If anyone comes by, asks, is there a man here? Just say no. And Ya'el says, you got it, sir. And she takes the stake of the tent, and she takes the hammer and comes to him quietly and smashes it through his skull, and he's dead. That's basically the story. And then she comes out and she says, I'll show you the man you're looking for, as they come pursuing him. Okay. Now, let's see what Devorah says. Pasuk Chav Hei, sentence 25. Mayim Sha'al Chalav Nasana. He asked for water. She gave milk. So that's exactly what we saw so far. It's just poetic. But notice that she emphasizes it, right? When we remember that when we read it the first time, we said that that it was, you know, potentially on purpose. Why did she give him milk? And we said maybe she gave him milk to see, you know, to put him to sleep. That's why Deborah plays it up, because it wasn't just something that happened. It was actually a step in her plan. B'seifel adirin hikriva chem'a. In the trough of mighty ones, or great ones, she brought milk, butter, excuse me. She brought butter. So she gave him butter, and butter could just be a reference to the milk that she gave him. But she did in Seifel Adirim. Why Seifel Adirim? Why a great big trough? Or why a trough of great people?
To make him feel worthy, right?
Right.
Like he's play up to him.
Mm-hmm. I'm sorry.
No, I mean, is she insinuating that she's seducing him, or she's trying to, you know...
Yeah.
Yeah. Mine, it have butter here. In a stately saucer,
she presented cream. Right. I mean, the word chema is used in modern Hebrew to mean butter, but I think it could probably be used for cream just as easily. I wouldn't. Sorry.
Curd.
Curd. Okay.
Couldn't it be? I mean, this is a poem, and it's like a poetic description. Like chema also can be like flattery or you know, saying nice.
That's interesting. Machmaot or compliments.
Yeah, nice.
She's buttering him up.
Like
yeah.
Yeah.
Clever.
Play on words.
Mm. Yeah.
He said it was part of the plan. How could she even have a plan when this man just by accident?
Right, I don't mean that literally, that it was, okay, you know, something she had actually arranged.
Did she know what was going to happen before it happened? That's what I'm thinking, because he came in the tent.
Right.
What was she going to do? She could have gone over the
tent. Well, she knows once she sees him running by. That's the moment that the clock starts ticking. And she goes out to call him into the tent, and at that point she has some idea that by bringing him into the tent she's going to do something good. Whether she knows exactly how it's going to play out, who knows? I mean, that goes back to the question of what Chever was thinking all along when he moved here. Was this part of Chever's idea? I mean, Chever can't know that, you know, Yael is going to be the one to catch him and so forth. That's beyond the range of possibility. But in terms of the way that this, you know, that this is working, Mitzudat David says what Roberta said, that she's flattering him. But the idea is flattering him, just like when she says, absolutely, you know, I'm not going to tell anybody, and she covers him up with a blanket, you know, she wants him to feel safe. And that's one way to take it. What Alina said also we're going to see here, but at this stage I think that's all we have evidence for. Yeah.
Yeah, I wanted to just mention that blankets and milk are nurturing mother things. Hmm. So here she is doing...
That's interesting. This is the maternal image.
Orah is the mother of Israel.
Right.
And so they're kind of connected.
Right. It's a good idea.
In a way.
Right. Good.
So it seems like the poem has a lot of this metaphor.
Right.
But it's also very comforting to him, because yeah, she's treating him gently,
yeah,
and kindly, like she was a child.
Right.
So she's not threatening. She's not threatening.
Yeah.
Until.
Look, you know.
Right.
Yeah. So that's right. So she brings out the milk this way, and then Yada layaseid tishlachna. She sent her hand for the steak, vimina lahalmus amelim, and her right to the halmut. And this is one of those things that we're not spending time on, but the way that words play up, play into this repeatedly, halmut amelim is the term for the workman's hammer, but as halmu ikvesus that we saw before, the hammering of the hooves. Like there's a lot of that going on in this poem. So she sends her right to the workman's hammer, the halma Sisra, and then she hammered Sisra, machakaro sho, she smashed his head, umachatza v'chalfa rakazo. In case you didn't get it yet, she smashed and indeed went straight through his skull, straight through the temple with the peg. Yes. So that's what she does with this spike of the tent. And then Bain Ragleha Kara Nafal Shachav. at her feet, or Bein Ragleha, between her legs, Kara Nafal Shachav, he knelt, he fell, he lay down, Bein Ragleha Kara Nafal, it is repeated a second time, and Basher Kara Sham Nafal Shadud, where he kneeled, there he fell, taken, or Shadud can be, is usually Shodadim by thieves. But
vanquished.
Yeah, vanquished isn't a bad word for it.
Right.
So there are right. So there are problems with this pasuk. One problem with it is he was already on the ground. A second problem with it is the verbosity of it. Right? What are you doing here by repeating these verbs? The Mefarshim look at this and they count seven verbs, right? Kara, Nafal, Shachav, Kara, Nafal. How do they get seven? Kara, Nafal, Shachav, Kara, Nafal, Kara, oh, and then another Nafal. Yeah, so it's seven. So the Gemara Nazir is very controversial. Take a look at source number six, and Alina, this is what you're remembering. Amr of Nachum bar Yitzchak. Rav Nachum bar Yitzchak said, "Gedola avera lishma, mi mitzvah shelo lishma." If you commit an avera altruistically for the right reasons, it's greater than a mitzvah that's done for selfish reasons. To which the Gemara says, "Really?" V'amr of Yehuda marav la'olam yasok adam b'torah v'mitzvah safilo shelo lishman shemitoch shelo lishman balishman. Don't you know? We are taught that a person should study Torah, a person should do mitzvot, even if it's not lishma, even if it's not for the right reason. A person does it for honor or whatever it is. Even if it's done for themselves, because eventually they'll come to do it for the right reasons. Right? There is another Gemara that says that somebody who learns Torah, shelo lishma, it would be suitable that they had never been born. So Tosfos asks the question, it says, what are you... You know, you're contradicting yourself. And he says it depends on what shelo lishma means. There are a lot of different motivations that people have for things. So if it's selfish for your own aggrandizement, so okay, fine, eventually do it for the right reason. If you do it in order to attack others, in other words, let me learn what it says here so that I can use that against other people, then better that he hadn't been born. That's you know, off limits. But either way, the Gemara's point is, how can you tell me that it's better to do an avera lishma than a mitzvah that's shelo lishma, if we tell people, do mitzvah shelo lishma? That's the question. Ela'ema kimitzvah shelo lishma. You're right. We don't mean that it is greater than, but it's equal to. That's what I'm trying to say. The avera lishma is equal to the mitzvah shelo lishma, and now he gives you as an example of an avera lishma, this pasuk with Ya'el. Meaning that he is alleging that Ya'el seduces Sisera in order to get him to go to sleep and be vulnerable. That's the idea. And then you do this little side note here in the Gemara, Man Nashim Sheba Ohel, when that pasuk happens to say the women of the tent, and there it explains that Sarifka Rachel and Leah. That's how we know it. It's this line just thrown in and explaining that pasuk before continuing with Rabbi Yochanan. And Rabbi Yochanan says, Sheva Be'ilos Baal Oso Rasha Ba'osa Shah. He says there are seven verbs. It must have happened seven times. That's the Gemara's approach here, trying to explain the wording.
Say that at this speed. Like, you know,
yeah, really.
If it did happen, it would be you to believe that. You know, it wasn't in the regular text, and now she's put, like, throwing her, just, you know, like, why is she saying that? Like,
right, unless
it's
she's
embarrassing to her.
Right. I can offer an explanation, which may work, may not work. The Gemara, the way that it's presented here in the Gemara is that Ya'el actually, you know, engages in this in order to capture Sisera. However, I could legitimately read the pasuk and say that it wasn't something that she participated in willingly. This could just as easily have been rape. Rather than say that it was something that she introduced, and reading it that way will actually fit with the rest of the perek. It's the barbaric character of Sisera that Devorah is trying to play up here. The real weakness in this read from a pure textual perspective is the fact that it's in the wrong place. He's already dead. You know, this should have been before. If you're going to read it, if you're going to read it that way, all the mafarshim on this, all the commentators on this, as one really. Radak, Abarbanel, pretty much all of them say that's the Medrash trying to explain the wording in the Pasuk, but that's not what happened. The meaning, no, it's simply that he fell because she killed him. But if you take a look at source number 7, just a second. If you take a look at source number 7, Medrash in Vayikra Rabba supports that approach. It plays on something which I noted back in the previous perek. She covered him with a smicha. And when we read it at the time, I said, you know, that word doesn't appear elsewhere in Tanakh, and the commentators don't know what to do with it, and they say, well, it must be a blanket, because, you know, what else do you cover people with? Take a look at what this Medrash does with that. Shlosha heim shebarchu min ha'aveira v'shitev HaKadosh Baruch Hu shmo imahem. There are three people who fled from Aveira, and in all of the cases, Aveira means immorality specifically, and Hashem joined his name with them so that they said they would not be assumed to have been guilty. Ve'eluhein, these are the three. Yosef, Ya'el, and Palti. Right, Yosef, of course, with Potiphar, and he has Hashem added to his name because of the pasuk Eidut B'Hosef. Some right, Eidut B'Hosef, the hey being added to his name, is Hashem being added to it. Palti ben Laish, you remember the story as well. Shaul has a daughter who he marries off to David HaMelech, and then he tries, instead of having her be with David, he tries to give her to somebody else, a man by the name of Palti ben Laish, and he refrains from being with her, and he's praised for doing so. But that's the story of Palti, and the other one in this is Ya'el. And how does Hashem join his name with Ya'el? Ya'el minayin, shenemar, because the pasuk says, Vateitze Ya'el lekrat Sisra, she went out to greet Sisra, Vatechaseyu basimicha, and she covered him in the smicha. So mahu basimicha, what is a smicha? Rabbanan dehacha, so the rabbis here, meaning if this is Vayikra Rabba, the truth is, I translated it as though here is Bavel, but here might be Israel. That could be the right way to translate it. But Rabbanan Dehacha Amri Besudra. They said it's a cloth, it's a blanket. What else is it going to be? Rabbanan Detaman Amri Bimeshichla. The Rabbanan there, which again, if this is being written in Israel, which I think Medrash Rabba is, then there is Bavel. They said Meshichla. Meshichla is a tub. So she overturned some kind of a basin on top of him. Amar Reish Lakish, and Reish Lakish says, Chazarnu al kol ha-mikra, gone through all of Tanakh, v'lo matzinu kli sheshmo smicha. The word smicha is never ever used. It can't mean a vessel, a utensil, a blanket. It doesn't make any sense. Umau smicha, so what is smicha? Shmi ko. My name is here. All you have to do is take the sin, the first letter, and read it as a shin, and then it's Shmi Ko, my name is here. Shmi Meid Aleha Shalo Nagaba Oso Rasha. My name testifies that that wicked one was not able to touch her. Nothing actually happened, says this Medrash. Note as well, remember we talked about in the previous parak the parallels between the story of Judith, right, and the story of Yael. So there's another parallel if I take this view, because in that story also, he drinks with her, because in that story, he actually does want her for himself, but when you look at the text, he falls down drunk. And then she kills him, and we move on. It would be a perfect parallel in that. He may have thought one thing was going to happen, but it wasn't what actually happened. So that's the Medrash about it, plays up the barbaric character of Sisera, and potentially what Ya'el did in order to save the Jews. Vinita, you were going to say something.
Yeah, I was going to mention Judith mm-hmm. being the seductress and going back to this number six, mm-hmm. that she would have been compared with Judith, mm-hmm. who went in as a seductress.
Right.
To do that.
So but again, it didn't actually...
But it didn't happen.
Right. This Gemara is a controversial one. You can imagine. I mean, telling people that sinning lishma, right, is a good thing. You know, you can do anything you want with that. Right? You can justify pretty much anything. People do. Rosh Hashanah is coming, right? People spend all year saying, well, I shouldn't really say this, but, you know, I'm going to say it for that reason. I shouldn't really do this, but whatever it is. We have all manner of rationalizations and justifications for this. So this is a really dangerous concept to bring to bear. The other piece of it that's interesting is, and it leads into a whole separate halachic discussion, but I have to at least mention it, is something that the last several years has been debated in halachic literature. Let's say you have somebody who has an opportunity, like Yael. They're going to be a spy, right? And the way that they're going to get important information that's going to save the Jewish people, the state of Israel, whatever it's going to be, is going to involve something like this. So would that be halachically permissible? Would that be allowed?
That's come up.
It's been, I mean, no one's asking the Shaila.
No, it's been in a book. Rabbis have been asked.
Yes, rabbis have been asked this question.
Yeah, correct. Like even situations where you can drink wine with a non-Jew, you know, things like, it doesn't have to be this. Like,
right.
Other halachas maybe that are
right.
Close to some kind of information.
Right. No, and it's all part of the question. If you look at number 8, I didn't bring you from the article itself, but that's an article that appeared in the journal Tchumen in volume 30. I gave you a link where you can find the article online. It's Hebrew.
What's the answer?
So Rabbi Schwant in that article debates a few nuances. First of all, he brings in the other example you have to bring in order to discuss it. Right, what's the other example? From Tanakh? Oh, come on. All of you know it.
Esther.
Yeah, Esther.
Oh,
right?
Oh,
Esther initially is brought to Ahasuerus against her will. But Tilakach Esther, she was taken. However, when Mordechai says to her, go to Ahasuerus, at that point, she is the one who initiates. She hasn't been called in 30 days. And so the question is, knowing what it means to go to Ahasuerus,
married
to non-Jewish King Ahasuerus. Yeah, not so much.
Okay.
And then add on, you know, the midrash about her being married to Mordechai, and it just gets worse. So the question is how do you look at Esther and Yael with this as an example? So Rabbi Schwad in his article debates several things, but one of the points that he discusses is whether it matters whether you're saving one person, a group of people, or the nation as a whole. Maybe that really does change the rules. If this is something that will save the lives of the Jewish people as a whole, like, you know, going to Ahasuerus to, you know, be able to thwart Haman's decree, you know, all the Jews in 127 lands, that's a lot of Jews. So maybe that's a justified act. Yael, you know, I don't know what would have happened if Sisera had been able to escape. Would he have been able to rally more Canaanim? Would he have been able to attack again? Don't know. But that's one of the points that he raises, is the question of scale. Just how much do you have to have at stake in order to justify this? There's more. I mean, it's a decent size.
I'm sure
there's
just
in the midst of the situation.
Right.
And also, there's three things you're supposed to give your life for. Three.
Yeah.
But I guess within the lives of the rest of the people.
Right. I mean, there's a lot in his discussion. I mean, one of the questions that he also raises, which others have raised, is how you define being forced into something. Meaning, you could make the argument, which I just did regarding Esther, that in the beginning she was taken to him against her will, but now she was going to him. But if she's going to him only because this is the way to save her nation, she's also being forced. It isn't something that she's, you know, doing
she
willingly.
You continue the role.
Right.
Right? Otherwise you're blowing your cover kind of thing.
Right. It's a difficult issue. So I wanted to at least point it out. And I point out the article as well for people to read as they choose. But that's the whole other layer that's going on in this story, which you have to be cognizant of. And it plays into what comes next in the psukim. If you take a look at Pasuk Chav Ches, Sisera's mother, not someone you want to meet in a dark alley. Be'ad ha'chalon nishkefa, v'tiabev em Sisera be'ad ha'eshnav. By the window, nishkefa, she looked out, right, la'hashkif, mishkafayim, and the mother of Sisera wailed, Be'ad ha'eshnav, at the eshnav. I'm going to come back to the word eshnav in a bit, but right now we'll translate it as window as well, but it's not quite window.
It's a balcony, isn't it?
No. We'll come back to it. Hang in there. Madua boshesh richbo lavo. why is his chariot late? Madua echaru pame markivosav. Why is it that the sound of the footsteps, meaning the hooves of his chariot, why is that? Why are those late? Why isn't he here? He's supposed to be home already.
How can you put an end to, like, how do you know when war is supposed to be over? Or is it that everyone else returned?
Right, so maybe it's that everybody else returned. Maybe it's just she thought it would be over by now.
Maybe she thought he was so good, he was going to just wipe them out.
I keep in mind, they've been controlling the Jews for 20 years at this point. Like,
so it's routine.
This should have been routine. You know, if not for the stars and the rivers and so forth, this should have been an easy victory. So she says, now, why is he late? What's going on? Chachmo sarosea ta'anena. So the wise women among her matrons answer her. Av hi tashiv amareh halah. And she takes what they say to heart. Like she starts to say the same things they're saying, which is, Halo yimtzu yechalku shalal. Oh, you know, they found they're dividing up spoils. Racham racham asayim l'rosh gever. The racham rechem is a womb. The one or two women for each man. Shlal tzivaim l'sisera. The booty, the colored booty, meaning the spoils, that clothing, whatever it is, that's going to Sisera. Shlal tzevaim rikma, the embroidered colored fabric. Tzeva rikma sayim, she likes this repetition. Tzeva rikma sayim, the colored embroidery, litzavarei shalal, for the necks of those who are taking the spoils. That's their encouragement. You know, the heartening message they give to Sisera's mother is, you know, maybe he's taking captive women, maybe he's taking spoils, and that's why, or not maybe, this is what he's doing, and that's, you know, don't worry, it's just, you know, standard pillaging that he's doing. That's why he's late, but he'll be home soon. That's the comfort. So, first of all, in terms of the Eshnav, the Dat Mikra makes this point. I mentioned it, I think, a while back, a couple of weeks ago, about the Spartan character of Yael's tent, and it's contrasted with this Eshnav and the general status that Sisera's mother has. If you take a look at verse number 9 from Professor Elitzur's Dat Mikra commentary, he says, Ohel Yael. Al kelav v'chafatzav ha'pshutim. Yateinu makevet mayim v'chalav. He says, Yael's tent, with its simple tools and objects, it has the stake, it has the hammer, right? Water, milk. No water, actually, but okay. Hu hifucho shel beit Sisera b'charoshet ha'goyim. That's the opposite of Sisera's house in Charoshet ha'goyim. That was the Canaanite capital. Sheba'ad chalona eshnava mashkifa givira. Because out of that window, in that eshnav, the matron looks out. Mokepes matronitot. She's surrounded by the women who are serving her. Asher libanalis silsule levush ulishvachot mekushatot. And what do they think about? They think about I translate it as frippery. I couldn't think of another word for it. Silsule levush. Lisalsel is usually something that's just nice and decorative but has no substance to it. To made up maids. Talking about, I assume, the women he's taking as captive. Min haro oilet sayin kan, and he says here. We'll note ki eshnav shu kanireh shichvas even mifu eres b'chalon. He says the eshnav seems to be some kind of layer of decorative stone in a window. So hu echad hasimanim hamuvhakim shel armanot melachim v'sarim. He says that's one of the established signs or identifying signs of royal palaces and nobles, kefisha mochichim b'mtzeich hachafirot, as the archaeological finds demonstrate, b'armon ramat rachel b'dorm Yerushalayim, the ramat rachel palace in South Jerusalem, and he mentions others as well. So this is some kind of nice, you know, the sort of thing you find in a palace. And that's mentioned here in the song in order to play up the opposition between what Yael has and what the Canaanim have. The Canaanites are people of luxury. That's number one. Rabbi Yosef Albo offers this other explanation, which I found fascinating, and so I brought it here. It's a little bit odd. Rabbi Yosef Albo, writing a philosophical work, is talking about soothsaying and trying to read omens and use sorcery and that sort of thing. And he says, even those who are able to use this kind of craft, they don't really understand what they see. Because even if all the facts are in, you misinterpret things based on your bias. So he gives this as an example. He suggests that looking through the Eshnav doesn't mean looking out a window, even a fancy window. Rather, what it means is looking. Looking at a crystal ball, basically. Yeah. Vaisa roa, and she saw in source number 10. Kisisra bina mukavaro shalyanisha. He saw that she had been struck on the head by a woman. And these wise women, they saw blood in Sisra's camp. And that the war was all over. And that the warriors had their blood spilled. Ubifrat Sisra, and especially Sisra, al yidei shtei nashim via two women, shem devora v'yael. Right? Via devora and yael, his blood had been spilled. V'im kol zeh, but even with all the facts at their disposal, lo yadu l'shpot bazeh mishpat amiti, they did not know how to come out with a true conclusion. Aval hafchu hamishpat kefi ritzonam, they turned it their way. So in other words, they saw blood, and they saw him fallen with women, and they assumed that it was that he was taking women from the captivity. That's what they that's the way they rendered it. It's a very interesting idea, that's for sure. But after this business of looking out the window, right, and she's so upset because what's wrong, she takes comfort in the message, don't worry, he's just killing people and taking captives and that kind of thing. Don't worry about it. So Ralbag notes this in source number 11. And this is going to take us back to a theme from the beginning of the story. Remember, we've seen this before. Ralbag, after every couple of chapters, likes to give you a collection of lessons you can learn, whether moral lessons or practical lessons that you can take from this section. So here's one of them. Hashmini, the eighth lesson, hulafarsein genus ha'umos ha'im, is to publicize the disgrace of these nations, meaning the Kananim. Ve'hayosam prutzim ba'arayot, the fact that they were so wanton in their immorality. So the first thing that comes to mind for Sisra's mother about his success is Rechem Racham Asayim, he's taking women. And not only that, but the degrading way that she refers to the women. It's not bad enough, right? But identifying them as wombs, right? That's the way that she's doing this. And this goes back to the theme that we had at the start of the story. Right? We've talked about with each of the enemies, almost all of the enemies that we've seen for the Jewish people in Shoftim, why there's something unique about the relationship they have with the Jewish people and the opposition between who we are and who they are, or who we're supposed to be and who they are. So with Canaan as well, we noted that the Jews are initially brought into the land as the replacements for the Canaanim. Hashem says, the Canaanim were there, they were corrupt, I want to get rid of them, and I'm bringing you in so that you can get rid of them. That's why you're getting this land, is to get rid of Canaan. They're depicted as immoral people. People who God despises, right? Remember the pasuk, Kemaaseh Eretz Mitzrayim asher yishavtem ba lo sazun, don't do like the Egyptians did, and Kemaaseh Eretz Canaan, and like the deeds of the land of Canaan, which one? And like the deeds of the land of Canaan, asher ani mevi eschem shama, to which I am bringing you, don't imitate them. Don't go in their ways. The Canaanim are, and in particular, when you look at that section in the Torah, it's Vayikra Perek Yuches, we're talking about sins of immorality, generally. The Torah views those things as immoral. And they are considered to be our opposites in terms of their cultural degeneracy. That's the overwhelming read of Canaan. If you take a look at source number 12, how do we know? No nation made their ways more to'eva than Canaan. To'eva is a word that Torah uses in many different contexts. I didn't want to translate it because there are too many wrong translations of this word. I don't know a good one. It's a thing unto itself. But how do we know that there's no nation that is more of this than Canaan? And he quotes the pasuk, "Kemaaseh Eretz Canaan, lo sa'asu." Don't do as the Canaanim do. The Canaan are considered to be the last thing God wants. And as we said with Moab, and as we said with Aram, when we descend and become like them, then Hashem empowers them to conquer us. And that's the idea here. So we're seeing that here in terms of the character of not only Sisra, which we've now seen, but also the character of Sisra's mother. Right? She's happy that her son is taking wombs. That's the that's what makes her happy.
What's that word? I don't know.
Wombs. W-O-M-B-S. That's the word that's used. Rechem Rachamasayim in the pasuk. And so we conclude with Pasuk Lamed Aleph, sentence 31, which admits of multiple interpretations. Kain Yovdu Kol Aivecha Hashem. This is now the end. This is after Sisera's mother has spoken. Kain Yovdu Kol Aivecha Hashem. So all of your enemies should be destroyed, O God, meaning like what happened to Sisera and crew. The O Havav Kitzeis Hashemesh Begvuraso. And those who love him should be like the sun emerging in its strength. So when you read that, the O Havav, those who love him, is that a capital H him or is that a lowercase h?
It's
Hashem. Yeah, it's Hashem. That's the normal way to read that line. However, there are commentators who say to read it as those who love Sisera should be like that. It's Barbanel who says this. I think the reason he says it is because the image of the sun emerging in its strength is one that's associated with the Day of Judgment. So what he says is, so all the enemies of God should be destroyed, and those who love Sisera should burn like the sun when it emerges in its strength, or should only be temporary, because the sun is only in its strength temporarily. He has other reads for it. But yeah, most of them just take it as those who love Hashem, which fits, because the antecedent is the enemies of God, so now it's those who love God. And Vatishkod Haaretz Arba'im Shana, the land was silent for 40 years, which unfortunately, all the commentators hasten to note, includes the 20 that we were under them. So we only got 20 years out of this. Correct. I wanted to add one note, because Rosh Hashanah is next week. Source number 13, an important one to know. The Gemara debates what the sounds that we blow on Rosh Hashanah are supposed to be. We know what its kia is. Its kia is supposed to be a long, simple blast. The Torah never talks about blowing a shvarim. The word shvarim is never used. The Torah only talks about tkiya and trua. So why do we have the shvarim, which is the three sort of medium blasts, and the trua, which is the nine staccato short ones? Where did that come from? It's this Gemara here in Rosh Hashanah, source number 13. Ksiv yom trua yelachem. The pasuk says, you shall have a day of trua. Umitargaminan, which in the Aramaic, trua is translated yevava. That's the word. The mother, what's a yevava? Well, we use it here. Vatiyavev ein Sisera. She did yevava. So that tells me that yevava means wailing, some form of crying. So there's one view that says that what that means is sort of an extended groan, which is like the three mediums. And there's another view that says it's no, more like a staccato cry, and therefore it's like a trua. So those are both attempts to interpret what a trua is, trua slash yavava. And then you have an additional debate, maybe people actually first sort of groan, and then the staccato cry, and that's how you get shvarim trua. And so you have these different menagim that all coalesce into one way to do it, and it's all learned through the use of vatiyavev, over here. And then there's this other early Ashkenaz thing. You know that we don't... I'm not sure if I should say this because I get into trouble. It's my day for it after the things from this morning, Shir. Technically speaking, our obligation to blow shofar with all the different permutations should amount to 30 shofar blasts. However, we do 30 in the beginning as a standalone thing, and then we do another 30 during the repetition of the Shemona Esrei, or among some during the silent Shemona Esrei, right? So that brings us to 60. The reason being that we want to do shofar also with the brachos of Musaf. So that's why you have with the brachos and psukim of Musaf. So you have 30 plus 30. That's still 60. We do another 40 at the end. What are we doing another 40 for? Why do we have another 40? Why?
Because that's the whole thing. In the Masa, the Sisera's mother wailed 101 times, and we only do 100 because you still feel sorry for her because she's a mom. Is that correct?
Sort of.
For her.
I mean, that could be what it says.
That's what it says.
Right. So there are all sorts of explanations for why to blow 100. There even are Sephardim who blow 101, and they have their own explanations. But in early Ashkenaz, in the Aruch and a few others, they say that Sisera's mother cries for him 100 times, and they must have some medrash that we don't have access to that says that she cried 100 times. And we need to combat that, because when she cries, that calls us to justice. Like, you know, even though she's such a terrible human being, and her son, you know, along with her, nonetheless, we have to have some kind of answer to the 100 cries, and our answer is 100 shofar blasts. That's the way they said it. And then others came along and layered additional ideas, like she had 101 and, you know, all these other things. But that's the association with the number of blasts on the shofar that we have. Just to very quickly just mention the themes that we want to make sure we get out of this, because we spent a lot of time the end of last year and into this year talking about this story. So what we see here is, number one, leadership is defined not by gender but by qualities. So that a woman like Devorah or Yael might have it, a man like Sisera, and, you know, maybe to a certain extent Barak will not have it, but then you have a woman like Sisera's mother who also doesn't have it. It's not about the person's gender. Number two, Hashem acts on our behalf miraculously, right, as seen in this war. And here Ralbag goes into a nice discussion about the role of miraculous help and versus what we're supposed to do for ourselves. Number three, the need for loyalty to each other, right, which shows up in Chever. It shows up with the Shvatim. It shows up with the Knanim rallied on their side, you know, nature and Yael as well. The opposition between the Canaanite luxury and pursuit of pleasure and the Spartan approach of Devorah and Yael. I think you see it also with Devorah. You know, she's up there under the date palm, you know, judging the people, not in some kind of a palace and so on. And then there's also this other element of really artistry in this poem that we didn't go into, but there's a whole lot going on in there. All right. But next week, well, we have two choices.